As we start out in verse 7, we left off in chapter 15, verse 6 last week, but in verse 7 it says, "Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God." As he starts off with the word therefore, he's summarizing, he's wrapping up what he said previously, and not just in chapter 15, but all the way back to chapter 14, verse 1, where he said, "Receive one who is weak in the faith." And so we talked about that over the last couple of weeks, how we're to be able to embrace different ones that have different personal convictions on the non-essential, and remember that, the non-essential issues. And the examples that Paul gave was that of eating meat or not eating meat, and that of recognizing or not recognizing holidays. And so he sums that up finally with receive one another just as Christ received you. And the word there again is big. It's powerful in the Greek. It means to welcome with an open heart and open arms, eager and ready to share all of life. And in reality, this is the kind of love we're to have one for another in the body of Christ. And so he says in verse 8, "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." So when he speaks of Jesus here, he's become a servant. Remember, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, and he laid down his life. And he did this, as it says here, for the circumcision, which is a reference to the Jewish people, circumcision being the covenant sign that God had with Abraham and thus to the Jewish people. And it confirms, as it says here, the promises that were given to the fathers, and it's referring to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the promise that was given to them is that, you know, it's threefold, that they would inherit the ancient land of Canaan, that they would become a great nation, and that through their descendant, all the families on the earth would be blessed. And that was a reference to the coming of the Savior, the coming of the Messiah. That was reiterated, all three aspects of that promise, to Abraham's son Isaac and to Isaac's son Jacob. And so when Jesus came to lay down his life to be the Savior of the world, it was confirming those promises that God had made for the circumcision, for the Jews. But that promise, that good news, was not just for the Jewish people alone. It was for the Gentiles as well. And that's why he went on to say that the Gentiles might glorify God. And what he's going to do now is pull up four Old Testament passages to back up the fact that the Gentiles would be included in the salvation of the world and the work that Jesus Christ would do. And he's going to pull passages from the three main divisions of the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, the Hebrew Scriptures were divided in the law and the prophets and the writings. And the writings began with the book of Psalms. That's how the Hebrew Scriptures were divided. It's the exact same books that we have in our Old Testament. We just divide them up differently. We divide them based on the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And that's into the law, the historical books, the poetical books, and the prophets. But the Hebrew Scriptures, as they were divided, classified in a different order. And so you had the law, the prophets, and the writings. And he's going to quote from each one of those. He's also going to quote three of the most powerful, influential men in the Old Testament, that being Moses, David, and Isaiah, to really lay the foundation that the Gentiles were included from the very beginning, that they would be saved as well and part of the family of God. And so he says again in verse 9, "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written." And now he goes back to Psalm 18, a psalm of David. "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again he says, now from Deuteronomy 32, this is the closing part of the song of Moses, from Moses here, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." So the Gentiles included with God's people. Verse 11, and again, now quoting from Psalm 117, one of the shortest psalm in the book of Psalms, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples." And again, now he goes to the prophets. Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope." And as Isaiah speaks of the root of Jesse, Jesse was the father of David. The Lord Jesus Christ was a descendant of David, according to his humanity. But the reality of who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He's always existed. So he is therefore not just the offspring, but he's the root. He's the source of not only David, but David's father, Jesse. And so again, pulling up these Old Testament passages to show that this promise, the coming of the Messiah, was not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. And he says in verse 13, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." May the God of hope fill you that you may abound in hope. When the scripture speaks of hope, it's not talking about wishful thinking. I really hope this happens. I really hope heaven's real, and I really hope I'm going to be able to get in there. It's not wishful thinking. It's a confident assurance when the Bible speaks about hope. We know. We have a guarantee. How? Why? Based upon God's word. Because God's word is so solid and so steadfast. Our hope is rooted within God's word. Our faith is built upon God's word. And there is so much evidence for our faith to rest upon with God's word. When you think about it, the Bible, there's a witness to the supernatural inspiration of the Bible by the predictive prophecies that we see in it. Hundreds of times God spoke of future events, and many of those events have come to pass. And it's a witness, really, a testimony to the supernatural inspiration behind the Bible. In the prophet Isaiah, God said, he basically challenged the false gods of the day and told the people, let these gods tell the future so that we can see if they are gods or not. It's like he put his credentials on the fact that he could foretell the future. I'm going to tell you from ancient times the things that have not yet taken place, and in essence saying, this is how you're going to know that I'm God. And guys, that's how we can see that there's something very different about this book when he foretells future events and then they come to pass time and time again, 100% of the time. And not only that, we also have archaeological discoveries that support and back up the historicity of the Bible. In other words, we're reading history. We're reading about certain people groups, certain places, and archaeology continues to verify that and back it up. And there's so much more. The manuscript evidence that we have, people could say, well, how do we know we really have the same book that they had? After all, it's been 2,000 years. Well, we've got over 5,600 Greek manuscripts and over 24,000 combined manuscripts of different languages for the Bible. That's more than any other ancient work in antiquity. And so there's a wealth of information and substance for our faith to be built upon the Word of God. So when we talk about hope, it's not just wishful thinking. I hope I'm going to make it. I hope this is true. No, it's a confident assurance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So that's really cool, isn't it? So we can talk about the guarantee of heaven. I like to word it that way oftentimes, but think about it. When we speak of hope, we're talking about, again, a confident assurance. So may the God of hope fill you that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And now in verse 14, he says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I've written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God." Now, Paul, he was an evangelist. He was a church planter, a missionary, but he also had a pastor's heart. He not only encouraged these guys, recognizing what God had done in them, his confidence was in them and the knowledge they had, the goodness that was coming forth from them, but he also spoke very boldly to them. A lot of the letters that we have in the New Testament, they're corrective letters. The letter to 1 Corinthians, when we get back to that, we're going to see that there were a lot of problems in Corinth. And Paul was writing there to straighten things out. And so as a leader, as leaders must do, he needed to not only encourage the people, but he needed to step up to the plate and correct the people when they were getting off base for their good so that they could abound in all that God had for them. In verse 16, he said, "That I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Paul, though he was Jewish, his primary ministry was to the Gentiles. He was, I'm sure, the best one that was equipped to take the message to the non-Jewish people. He was raised in Tarsus of Cilicia. If I remember correctly, that's where the third largest library was in the Roman Empire. So he had a great handle on Hellenistic culture, on the Greek-speaking world. But if you remember, he was also brought up at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem, the most noted rabbi of the day. So schooled in the Greek culture and also schooled in the Hebrew culture. Him being a Jew himself, he was really the perfect one to take the gospel message to the ends of the earth, to the Gentiles. And so he refers to himself as a minister to the Gentiles. And he kind of speaks of it in a priestly fashion, where it's as if he's offering up the Gentiles as a priest would offer up a sacrifice to the Lord, and that you might be acceptable, that you might be sanctified, set apart, holy unto the Lord. Verse 17, therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Paul, as I mentioned, was not only an evangelist, but he was also a missionary, and he spread the gospel to really the ends of the earth of his day. And if you look at this, and I recognize you're not going to be able to really read a lot of the words, this is the path of Paul's last trip from Jerusalem to Rome. So down here in the lower right-hand corner, you have Jerusalem. And he's saying here that he has preached and spread the word from Jerusalem, and he mentions Illyricum, which is present-day Albania, which would be north of Greece. And so he has saturated that area. The area of his missionary tours began right up here in Syrian Antioch. And can you see that arrow up there as I'm moving it around? It began in Syrian Antioch, and his first missionary tour went through present-day Turkey and then back again, home base being, again, Syrian Antioch. And then the second tour took him back through the churches in present-day Turkey, strengthening them, building up leadership, and then crossing over into Europe and bringing the gospel down to Corinth, which, by the way, right here is where Corinth is, and this is where he's writing the book of Romans from to the church over in Rome. Well, he concluded that tour, went back to Jerusalem, then back to home base at Syrian Antioch, and the third missionary tour basically covered the same steps as the second tour, and it's on the third missionary tour where he is once again in Corinth, where he's writing this letter to the church that's over here in Rome. And he's going to conclude this missionary tour back in Jerusalem, where he's going to be arrested by the Romans to save his life because the Jews want to kill him. And that's when he's going to spend 2 years under house arrest down at Caesarea Maritima. And then he's going to be taken along this route that we see here by ship, shipwreck right into here, and then be taken up to Rome. And he's going to be another 2 years under house arrest in Rome. And that's where the book of Acts ends. He's under house arrest awaiting an audience with Caesar Nero. So the point that he just made right here is he's preached the gospel from Jerusalem all the way around, come back on me here, all the way around to Illyricum, however you pronounce that word, which is again present-day Albania or just north of Greece. And as he said right here, he's made it his aim not to preach the gospel where Christ was named, lest he would build on another man's foundation. Now, again, he's an evangelist, yes, but he's not one who would go and go to churches and pastor the churches. He would plant. He was really a church planter is what he was. As he went through and evangelized, people got saved. He would move on to the next city. People would get saved. He would move on. And then we would see him coming through and raise up leadership to pastor those churches. And so there was really, when you think about it, no point of him going somewhere where the gospel had already been preached, because that was his main job, was preaching the gospel and planting churches, and then other churches would be built. And he did not want to build on another man's foundation. That was the principle he used in the first century, where the gospel is just going out and being preached. And it's a good principle to have today as well. There's no reason really to go into an area and duplicate a work that's already taking place. You know, all you really have then is competition between two churches that are basically doing the same thing. I remember the story back when Pastor Buck, who was the founding pastor of this church, when he came to Borrego Springs, he came here to retire. And when he went to find a church to go to, he found, and this is his opinion, okay? I'm just telling you, this is his opinion. He didn't find that there was a church here that was really preaching the gospel and teaching the Bible. And so he felt it on his heart to start a Bible study, and this is what has grown out of that Bible study. Now, one of the things that I had on my heart when I came in underneath him is to teach through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And as I looked through the community, there wasn't a church doing that. And I'm not saying there aren't churches that aren't teaching from the Bible. They are. But there's not a church that I saw anyway that's going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And it just does something for me. And I see it doing something for others too, because it's like you're learning the Bible and you're recognizing, I know where that path, when he speaks to that passage, I know where that's at. And I know the context that it's in. And it's what we should all be doing really as Christians. But tradition has kind of turned it around where we do sermons and we give you basically a message that's just applicable to your life. We need that. But even more, we need to know what the Word of God says. So when that message is coming forth, we know that it's built on the right context. And so that was really my heart in going forth in the fashion I did when I came in, because, it wasn't duplicating something that was already being done. And in like fashion, when somebody goes out, and it might be somebody from right here that feels called to go and plant a church or to start pastoring, it's great to pick a place that the gospel's not being taught yet, or a place where the Word of God's not being taught in that fashion, rather than just going because, you know, it's good surfing in that area or whatever it might be. You know, go somewhere where they need a church, where they can be taught the Word of God and the believers can be built up and all. So anyway, this was Paul's idea, not going to a place to build on another man's foundation. Verse 21, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand, drawing from Isaiah 52 there to support that. Verse 22, for this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you, but now no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you. Whenever I journey to Spain, I will come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. It's kind of a neat statement that he has, that there's no longer a place in that part of the world for him to go and preach the gospel. Pretty neat, isn't it? I mean, he's saturated the area. And so now nothing's hindering me. I can go ahead and come to you. And his desire, as we can see in this chapter, is to make it to Spain. Now, Spain's all the way off the map, all the way to the far left and beyond on our map there. And as I mentioned, the New Testament book of Acts ends while Paul is under house arrest in Rome. So it doesn't record him going to Spain. I think we have good reason to believe that he actually made it to Spain. And some believe all the way up into the area of what's now Great Britain and preached the gospel. But that was his desire. And his desire, as we can see right here, is to go to Rome to visit the church that's there. Now, I'm going to guess that in his mind, he's thinking he's going to go on missionary journey number 4 and be able to make it to Rome. But as we see, and as I just mentioned, the way he made it there was by being arrested by the Romans, and he's under house arrest at Caesarea Maritima. Then he's transferred and he's under house arrest in Rome. And some might look at that. I mean, think about it yourself. If you got arrested because you're a witness for Jesus Christ, you would think, what did I do wrong? God, I'm just trying to serve you. How come I'm in jail? But when you look at what was happening in Paul's life, he was able to preach to two governors, Felix and Festus, and a king, King Agrippa II in Caesarea. And we have every reason to believe that he went before Caesar Nero. And you know Paul, his message was preaching the gospel. So you have two governors and you have two kings that he got an audience with. Could he have got that if he just made missionary tour number 4? I don't think so. I think he would have been out in the marketplaces, in the synagogues, preaching. But here he's able to go before the leadership. And not only that, when he's in Rome, he's chained to a Roman guard 24/7, 4 different shifts. And as we read through his letters, we see him saying hi, or them saying hi back. The imperial guard that was guarding him, many of Caesar's household ended up becoming Christians because Paul's chained. He's got a captive audience. He's chained to the soldiers and he's able to preach the gospel to him. So his desire is to go. God's way he got there was probably different than what he was originally thinking. And I just want you to remember that. Oftentimes God's ways are a lot different than the way we would plan out. And he has a way to turn everything around for good, doesn't he, for those that love him. And so he goes on to say here, but now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, verse 25. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. Again, remember where he's at. He's in Corinth, so he's in the area of Greece and Macedonia, Achaia, same area that we're talking about there. And he was putting together a collection from the Gentile churches there in Greece to take back to Jerusalem because the saints in Jerusalem were hurting at that time. They needed the financial support. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, it talks about the gathering together of the offering that he's taking. That's where we find that verse that God loves a cheerful giver. It's within that context of taking up this offering that he's mentioning here to take back to Jerusalem. Verse 27, it pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, then their duty is also to minister to them in material things. The gospel came through the Jewish people. The Gentiles are the ones who've been blessed by it, spiritually blessed, eternally blessed. So they should be able to help him out with a few bucks to get by there in Jerusalem. Verse 28, therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. Paul wasn't worried about asking people for prayer. The word for strive there, we get our word agonize from that word. I want you to agonize with me in prayer and pray for me. That's what he's saying. It's so important that we as a church body are praying for leaders. When you think about it, whether you've got a sports team or whether you've got an army, they're going to go against the leadership. If you can knock out communications in an army, and if you can knock out the leadership, it's going to leave everybody else going, well, what should we do? You know, what's the game plan right here? And so in this spiritual war that we're in, fighting against the enemy, that war is fought on our knees. We need to be praying for our leaders. And I'm so thankful for those that pray for me. Last Wednesday night, I didn't come to Bible study. I called Ryan Wednesday morning and said, look, I'm not going to make it. I'm down, you know, I'm sick. And Thursday morning, when I got up, I felt really good. And I thought, you know, I bet those guys prayed for me last night. And I believe there's a lot. I don't understand how it works. I just know it works. Prayer is powerful. And so I, like Paul right here, not ashamed to ask you and thank you for your prayers. Because we get hit, just like everybody, but we get hit really hard. And I'm not just talking physical things, but mental things and things like that. I appreciate the prayers that come up from the saints. And, of course, Paul is saying this as well. He's asking them, strive, agonize together with me in prayer to God for me. Verse 31, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Paul was formerly Saul from Tarsus, and he was probably the worst persecutor of the church we read about in the Bible. The first martyr of the Christian faith, Stephen, was stoned to death with Saul, our Paul, standing there giving hearty agreement to it. It tells us in Acts chapter 8 that Saul was wreaking havoc through the churches. He was dragging people off into prison, casting his vote against them for them to be put to death. Then he gets saved. Then he becomes a Christian in Damascus, Syria, and he comes back to Jerusalem. Hey, brother, sister, and you can imagine how these guys must have felt. You know, you were there when my friend got killed. You were the one who threw my nephew into prison. And now you're saying, brother, sister, and you could imagine how they were very skeptical of this transformation that took place in Saul's life, changed his name to Paul. And now he's praying, when I go back there, I pray that they would receive me and that I'd be protected from the Jews. Because he wasn't the only one persecuting the Christians. He had a lot of other friends that were persecuting them too, and now they're persecuting him and they want to kill him. And like I mentioned, that's why he was arrested, to save his life in Jerusalem, arrested by the Romans to save him from the Jewish people. And as he's on this third missionary journey and he's making his way to Jerusalem, there are prophets along the way that are saying there's trouble, there's chains that await you in Jerusalem. And the believers were saying, Paul, don't go, don't go. And he's saying, look, why are you doing this and breaking my heart? I'm ready to lay down my life for the Lord Jesus Christ. So his prayer here is guys, agonize with me in prayer that God would pave the way so that I'd be able to go minister to the saints and also be delivered from the Jews. And then verse 33, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. You can kind of tell from this point, he's trying to close the letter, it seems, but he kind of like, P.S., P.S., P.S. He continues on through chapter 16, and he's going to mention about 30 different people. He's going to send his greetings to different people that he knows or knows of in Rome. And then when we get toward the end of chapter 16, he's going to say, those that are with me send their greetings to you. And the first one that he mentions in verses 1 and 2 is a sister named Phoebe. He said, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centria, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and a sister in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Centria was about 9 miles from Corinth. Remember, again, this is where Paul is on his third missionary journey. It's east of Corinth, and it's actually the seaport from Corinth. And it's believed that Phoebe is the one who took the letter to the Romans to Rome, to the church. And so that's why Paul is saying, I want you to welcome her. I want you to assist her, whatever, assist her with whatever she might need. And he says in verse 1, he refers to her as a servant of the church in Centria. The word servant is translated minister. It's translated servant. It's translated deacon in the scriptures, diakonos. And there's a strong argument, a very strong argument from 1 Timothy chapter 3, that there were both men and women deacons within the early church. Now, in 1 Timothy 3, you see that the elders, the episkopos, we get our word episcopalian from that, and or the bishops, overseer, get our word episcopalian from that, and the presbyters, the elders, we get our word presbytery from that, were the more of the spiritual oversight of the whole church, and that was designated as men. You obviously had the women teaching the women, but over the whole church, it was designated as men. But when it came to the deacons, very strong argument for both men and women. And again, the same word used for deacons used here in this context with Phoebe. So a deaconess. And when you talk about the difference between elders and deacons, you basically have the spiritual oversight of the church with the overseers, the elders, and then you also have the, and I don't want to make this sound lesser, but the mundane or the nuts and bolts aspect of the ministry. You know, everything that makes this happen. Like Ryan's saying, next week we need help setting up chairs. We need help with various different things. It's the nuts and bolts of what goes on. And that was more the role of the deacons, again, both men and women. And here is what Phoebe most likely was for the church in Centria and entrusted with this letter to take it to those in Rome. And then he mentions a couple, verses 3 through 5, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. We first read of Aquila and Priscilla in Acts chapter 18. They had left their home in Rome because of the persecution under the Emperor Claudius. And they came to Corinth, and that's where Paul came to them on his second missionary journey and stayed with them because they all were tent makers. Then Paul left for Ephesus, and Priscilla and Aquila went over to Ephesus as well. This is where they met up with Apollos, one who was mighty in the scriptures, but they instructed him in the way of God more accurately. And now we see them over in Rome. So originally in Rome, then down to Corinth, then over to Ephesus. Now we see them back in Rome, and then Paul will later greet them in his last letter, which will place them in Ephesus. So it's a couple that was moving around, and we can see that they were dedicated to the work of the ministry. It says they risked their own necks. Now, that's the only reference we have to that. We don't know what they did, but obviously they, you know, they laid their life on the line there for the Apostle Paul and for the ministry. And also, we see that they had a church in their home. Now, for the first 300 years of the church, that's how the church met, is they met in homes, what we would call home fellowships today. The church did not know big buildings until the third century. And Constantine came in and the persecution went down. Churches started having big buildings and mega churches and things like that. But in the beginning, it wasn't like that. It doesn't make one better than the other, but that's how they did it in the first three centuries, opening up their homes. And it's important to remember what the church is. The church is not the building. The church is the people. And what the church does, we see in Acts chapter 2, where the church continues in four things: steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and prayer. And so the number one thing that's listed, steadfast in the teaching of the scriptures. Number two, fellowship, koinonia. It's that body ministry where, hey, I'm here to pray for you. Hey, I'm here as a shoulder for you to lean on, to cry on, to agonize with you in prayer. That kind of fellowship, the love, the building up, as opposed to the tearing down that we face so much in our life. And so the teaching of the Word of God, the fellowship, the breaking of bread. Some would say, well, that's talking about what they call the agape feast, the love feast. We call them potlucks. But, you know, the coming together and sharing a meal. But it's probably either something more than that or included with that, the Lord's Supper, recognizing what Jesus has done, that he's laid down his life on the cross. And that's what we're going to be remembering this morning. And finally, the last thing that's mentioned, and unfortunately, something that is so overlooked within the church, and I include myself in that as well, and that is prayer. Prayer is one of the most powerful things that we can do. Prayer is our vehicle to be able to commune with a holy God. Prayer is the way that we can fight in the spiritual battles. And yet, in most churches, it's the least attended service of the entire church. And again, I think we're all probably guilty of that. And yet it's the way that we can commune with God. That's the church. So if we come to a place in our nation where we no longer enjoy the freedoms that we enjoy today with our religion, where we can't have, let's say, a building, or we can't have the freedom to gather together in public places, and we find ourselves underground maybe, remember what the church is. The church is the people, continuing in the teaching of the Word of God, fellowship, remembering what the Lord Jesus Christ did, and prayer. Amen? Amen. Right. So we move on here, and we'll make our way through these names kind of fast. Just in case you wonder, I'm just kind of trying that Hooked on Phonics thing and giving my best shot at these names. I'm probably wrong on most of them. But greet my beloved Epaenetus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ, so probably one of the first ones saved there. In Achaia. Greet Mary, verse 6, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. So noted to the apostles, most likely, and a believer before Paul. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachius, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodion, my countrymen. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Verse 13, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Now, it's probably not really Paul's biological mother, but probably a dear saint in the body that was real motherly to him, you know, and a real blessing to him, like a mom. Rufus is actually believed to be the son of Simon of Cyrene. Remember him? He was the one that was pressed into service to carry the cross of Christ. Jesus was beaten, whipped, scourged, and a lot of people died through the scourgings, but he is able to carry the cross, the big heavy cross beam, up towards Golgotha, but then they employ or press into service Simon of Cyrene, and it's recorded in Mark's gospel. And the Gospel of Mark, the target audience were the Romans. And that's who this letter is directed to. And that's, again, where we're focusing with Rufus. And it says in Mark chapter 15, verse 21, they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And so maybe that designation, this is who this Simon is, you guys, as he's writing this letter, the Gospel of Mark, with that Roman audience. He's the father of Alexander and Rufus, maybe a Rufus, again, that they knew, maybe a family that got saved because of that event, the bearing of the cross of Christ. Verse 14, greet Synecretus, Philegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus, two words there, philo, which means love, and logos, which means word. It's kind of neat, huh? A lover of the word. Greet Philologus and Julia, and Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. And underline the word holy. It's not a passionate romantic kiss, but a holy kiss. Kind of like you see in some of the European communities, the kiss on each cheek. We would have the holy handshake or the holy hug, you know, where it's that side hug if it's the opposite sex, or the big arched hug where you pass a beach ball between the two of them, you know, because we want to emphasize the holiness, the purity, not romance or anything like that. Verse 17, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly or their own personal interests, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Not the most politically correct thing to say. Look out for the divisive people and avoid them. But Paul wasn't trying to be politically correct. He was trying to protect the flock. And the church is revealed or referred to as a flock of sheep. And the elders, the overseers are referred to as shepherds. And what shepherds do is they feed the sheep and they look out for the wolves. And they try to protect the flock. And when there's a divisive one, an enemy coming in, it's important to point that out and make sure that the flock will not be hurt. The important part is to look out for those who are the younger lambs. Think about it, the brand new believers who are very open, like sponges, to hear from people. And you get people coming in with twisted doctrine, with heresy that could turn them away into error. And it's important for the shepherds to be able to come in and protect them. Again, it's not, I know, the politically correct thing of our day where you've got this, let's all just be happy in one, you know, united bunch and this inclusive attitude. But it kind of goes back to what I mentioned with Augustine last week. In the essentials, there has to be unity. There cannot be any compromise when it comes to the essentials of the Christian faith. Like Jude said in Jude 3, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. It's like a contender. You need to stand up for the essentials of the faith. There can't be this, well, let's just set aside our main beliefs so that we can all be united. No, you can't do that. You've got to stand strong in the essentials. But in the non-essentials, which is what we've been talking about over the last couple of weeks, there's got to be that liberty. You know, we're all different. We all have different convictions in the areas that are non-essential to salvation. And so we need to give that liberty to each one. And as Augustine said, in everything charity, let it be done in a heart of love. And so there's tough decisions that have to be made sometimes with church leaders dealing with issues. And it's not always the most popular thing to do. But I'll tell you what, the reality is, and it could be a leader in anything. I mean, it might be a leader of a church. It might be a leader of a particular ministry. It might be a leader on a sports team or in a music group. You need to be able to make those hard, difficult decisions for the sake of the whole. And so they're not always going to be popular decisions that are made, but especially within the body of Christ, the overriding thing, not just for the sake of the whole, but the overriding thing is that the leader is going to have to stand before God and give an account for what he has done, what he has allowed, and what he's put a stop to. And so that's an important thing to remember. We see an example of this right here, another passage when Paul's writing to Titus in Titus 3:10-11. He says, reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition or warning, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. And so there's a way to deal with problems. You notice there's the first, there's the second warning. When there's problems within the body of Christ, you know, as the church right here, if there's a problem, you have a problem with somebody, somebody's done something wrong to you, the way to handle that is to go directly to the person and try and work it out. Not go to your friend and go, you know what they did to me, or, you know, start spreading it around. You go directly to the person, because I'm telling you, 90% of the time, it's a communication problem. I never meant that. I know I said that. I shouldn't have said it. I'm sorry. And you can get it fixed 90% of the time. But what happens is we go and we tell other people. And what does that do? It begins this murmuring, and we start getting this separation and division. And that's what the enemy wants to do. And so there's ways to handle things within the body of Christ. If it can't get worked out on that first one, then you take somebody else. And then if it has to, and thank God it doesn't happen here that often, or hasn't really, it goes before the church. If there was somebody that was just in blatant error and was leading people astray and was in the church, they would be pointed out. Guys, hate to do this, but this person over here, they're teaching a doctrine that is heretical. It's false, and you need to be warned about it. That's the way you handle it. But notice, that's the last resort you go to. The whole point is to try and bring reconciliation within the body. I think it's interesting to note, though, don't you, that he was dealing with the tough issues here and instructing them in Rome on what to do when there are problems, when they come up. He says in verse 19, "For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil." I want you to be wise in the good, but simple. The word for simple is a Greek word that was used of wine that wasn't diluted, or metal that was not weakened in any way. It means innocent, or it means pure. When you think of the mind, it's not a mixture of evil that's within your mind. It's free from guile. This word simple is used in two other passages in the New Testament. It's a similar passage in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus said, "Look, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves, so be as shrewd as snakes and as," here's our word, "harmless as doves." So you're above reproach. You're ethical. There's nothing deceitful about what you're doing. Pure in what's going on. Now, the word shrewd in English, it often connotates a negative sense, mischievous or abusive, but the word shrewd here in the Greek is intelligent, wise, prudent, mindful of one's interests. And so he's basically saying, recognize the world you live in, that it's a tough world out there, and you need to be wise in what you're doing, but always above board. And then in Philippians 2:15, where Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, said, "Live clean," here's our word, "innocent lives, pure, as children of God, shining like bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people." So the three places that that word is used, simple in the New Testament, in this passage, simple concerning evil. Verse 20, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Satan will be crushed. We find in Revelation chapter 20 that he's thrown into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and at the end of Revelation 20, he's cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity. He will be crushed, and it won't be that long. When you think of Satan, realize that he's a created being. He's not the equal opposite of God. God is the creator. He's always existed. He always will exist. There's none like him. He's all powerful. We unfortunately tend to get this idea that Satan is powerful and he's evil, and God is powerful and he's good, and they're battling it out, and we're really hoping God's going to win. That's not how it is. God is the infinite creator. He created Satan, but he didn't create him as Satan. He created him as the anointed cherub that covers, a high-ranking angel that had a will and made a choice to rebel against God, and thus he was cast down, and now he's the devil. Now he's Satan. An equal opposite of Satan would be someone like Michael the archangel. Satan, a created being and evil. Michael, a created being and good. Both of them angelic beings. That's more of an equal opposite there, but not with God. And soon, Satan will be crushed. He ends verse 20, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." I'm just going to put this up really quickly. Paul wrote 13 or 14 of the New Testament letters. Grace is God's unmerited favor. And it's saying, may God's unmerited favor be with you. It's God's grace why we're saved. It's not our works. It's what he's done for us. But look at how every single one of Paul's letters ends, starting with this one in Romans 16:20. And The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. 1 Corinthians 16:23, grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians, brethren, the grace. Ephesians, grace. Philippians, grace. Colossians, grace. Over into Thessalonians, the grace of our Lord Jesus, the grace of our Lord Jesus. 1 Timothy, grace. 2 Timothy, the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Titus, grace. Philemon, grace. Hebrews, you know, did Paul write it? Did he not? I don't know, but it ends with grace be with you all. And then Revelation 22:21, the very last verse of the Bible. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Grace, the acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's because of God's grace that we're here this morning. It's his saving hand in our lives. Now, as he's said his greetings to all these in Rome, now greetings from those who are with him. First of all, 21, Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, Sospater, my countrymen, greet you. Timothy was the young protege with Paul, saved on the first missionary tour, joined the team on the second missionary tour, and was used mightily by the Lord. Verse 22, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. He was not the author, obviously, of the epistle, but he was the scribe. Paul dictated it to Tertius. 23, Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church. Now, Gaius is mentioned in Acts 19, dragged into the theater, or a Gaius is mentioned, I should say. 1 Corinthians 1 mentions a Gaius that was baptized by Paul. Also, verse 22, Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you, and Quartus, a brother. Erastus was mentioned in Acts 19, 2 Timothy 4. He's one of Paul's traveling companions in 1929, here's an archaeological discovery. In 1929, in the city of Corinth, that we're, again, Paul's writing from at this point, the archaeologist discovered a plaque written in Latin near the Bema seat, the judge's seat, and it said, Erastus, the commissioner for public works, laid this pavement at his own expense. A reference, most believed, directly to the Erastus that's mentioned here in Romans 16. The one, again, who's the treasurer of the city. Verse 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The benediction now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. The mystery is that God would pull together both Jews and Gentiles into one body, one group, and save them by Jesus Christ. The church, a mystery, something that had not yet been revealed, but, verse 26, now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all the nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. And all God's people said, amen. Father, we want to thank you for the time we can spend here together. And we ask, Lord, that you would search our hearts during this time, that you would help us to be transparent before you. And as we remember what you've done on the cross, Lord, that we would let that sink deep down into our heart, that the whole reason that we can be here, the whole reason we can have that hope of heaven is because of what you have done for us. And Lord, I pray if there are any here who have never reached out to you, that they might do it today, that they might taste and see just how good you are. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.